come into fellowship with the Lord, and then I'll pray and get us started, and we'll get going. Father, I thank you so much for everyone that's here today. I thank you that we are able to come here today to study the Bible freely without fear at this point in our history. But I also pray for our nation because I see this changing. And I believe that we are headed down a wrong road of persecution of the church. And yet if history tells us anything, it tells us that in the midst of persecution, you grow your church. However that works and whatever the dynamics are, you know and we don't, but we submit ourselves to your will, whatever it is, whatever it will be. I pray that you help each and every one of us as we face these things, face the everyday problems of life, to face them with a biblical Christian worldview, to do things that glorify Jesus even in the midst of trouble, strife, tribulation, whatever it might be. Lord, I pray for everyone here today that you bless them and keep them in the coming week, that you help each one of us who needs your assistance this week, whatever form it may be required in, but you know, and you know who needs it. So I pray that you would just reach down and touch the people in this place in the coming week. Lord, I pray that you help us to be alert to opportunities to tell other people about Jesus Christ. I know that some of us are better at interacting with people and spotting those things, but help each one of us to be an ambassador for Jesus and to tell people about him as the opportunities arise. Lord, I know that we have people in this congregation that are sick and need healing, and I pray that you comfort them, and whether it's through your divine sovereign providence and care or whether it's through the miracle of modern medicine, that people who are ill would be healed, people that we know and care about here in this place. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us this morning in this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to hopefully at least finish up on the Holy Spirit today. I'm going to start next week, I think, talking about soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And I know that for many of us here, we know that, but we know it well. But there's a lot to be fleshed out with that. There's a lot of things around it. There's a lot of history behind it. There's a lot of Bible surrounding it. So I'm going to go through all of that, and hopefully, perhaps, there might be people who listen to this in other parts of the world who might hear about God's amazing grace and be saved through the presentation of a doctrinal series on soteriology, so we'll do that. But back to the Holy Spirit. And one of the problems that I've talked a lot about and that we see today is that so many Christians have been misled by the emphasis a lot of people have today on the charismata, to expect some sort of experiential leading by the Spirit. But God's spoken to us through the Son and through the Word, and that's where we get our information from today. Dr. Chafer addressed this issue very well concerning what the believer who is walking in the Spirit should expect to experience. There's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I want to give it to you because I think it's a good corrective to the false teaching, the experiential and emotionalism stuff. So he said, respecting the experiential feature of the walk by means of the Spirit, that within the range of the believer's experience, there is no indication, manifestation, or identification of either the presence or activity of the Spirit beyond the noticeable results that he achieves. The human mind continues to weigh all issues. The affections and desires are still dominant, and the will acts with normal freedom and responsibility. The point to be noted is that the Spirit, wholly apart from any intrusion of his own faculties, is working in energizing the believer to the willing and doing of that which is well-pleasing to God. The fact and force of the Spirit's energy will be seen in the quality of the results and not in any recognition of the manner of his working. However, the truly sincere believer will nevertheless, from the heart and because of the actual results, be moved to thanksgiving when a day thus lived is completed. In many instances, the spiritual life has been misstated and therefore misunderstood. The impression, now remember, Dr. Chafer wrote this decades ago. This systematic theology I got this out of was published in 1948. And he'd been working on it for many, many years. He died shortly after it was published. He died in 1952. But he says, the impression has been created that the natural functions of human life are to be set aside and the mind and will are rendered dormant to the end that the spirit may exercise his own mind and will. Such a notion is foreign to the plan of God, as that purpose is revealed in the New Testament. As he did with Gideon, the spirit clothes himself with the believer's body and faculties, and without manifestations of himself works in and through those faculties. Though thus hidden from observation, it is nonetheless the uncomplicated work of the Spirit. So what he's saying is, there's not going to be, as the Spirit works in and through you, there's not going to be these manifestations of him that you're aware of. He's doing his work in and through you as a believer, connected to the Word of God, doing what you're supposed to be doing, and therefore you're doing the Spirit's work, and certainly there is some leading and guiding going on, but it's nothing that we're really aware of. But I believe it's intimately connected with our knowledge of the Word of God. Apart from that, we don't know what we're supposed to be doing. We don't know how we're supposed to be doing it. We don't know to what ends it is supposed to be done for. So we have to know the Word of God. I'm so impressed after doing this study the last 10 months and what I've studied, how ultimately important it is to know the Bible. And that's how we spiritually walk and live and do what is well-pleasing to the Lord. And many people, I think believers, can get very confused and upset when they hear other people talking about how God spoke to them and how some certain person is so supernaturally anointed and how they've experienced miraculous manifestations of the Spirit and so on, because the people sitting there listening to that know God hasn't spoken to them. And they know they haven't experienced these amazing miraculous manifestations in their own life. That can be discouraging. I've known ladies who sit under the teaching of a woman whose teaching is filled with God told me, God spoke to me, God said this, and she has all of these miraculous things that supposedly happened to her in her life. And in my mind, that's almost blasphemous. But as a teacher, when she's standing in front of other people who look to her as a very spiritual woman, a very Christian woman, and they're looking at her, hearing her say this, and they're thinking, what's wrong with me? God doesn't talk to me. I've never experienced these things. Why is there something wrong with me? And I'm suggesting there's nothing wrong with them. There's something very wrong with the teacher who is doing that to them. I think that's a way to really discourage people and give them some false teaching and lead them into the wrong way. Because I guarantee you, a lot of the women who are sitting under this woman's tutelage at some point start talking about, well, God told me. God said I should do this. You know, this little miraculous thing happened to me. And none of that stuff is really true, but they want to be good Christians as they envision that lady standing before them is, and so they get involved in doing that stuff. I think it's very dangerous. They get confused, and they wonder whether or not they're actually walking in the Spirit themselves. Am I really living the life I'm supposed to live? My life doesn't look anything like this woman's life, and I know how Christian she is and how wonderful she is, and I'm just not there, and I feel bad about that. You know, it's really bad. So I'm suggesting be at ease. The proof of the Spirit in one's life is measured not by the experiential, but by the production of spiritual fruit and the results of the Christian life well lived. That's my take on that. So, in our lives as individuals, once we become Christians, growth and ministry takes some time to be realized, but it is within the purview of every believer to produce spiritual fruit very early in their sanctification. Walking in the Spirit is within the capabilities of every believer. What's that? Mike, you got some? Oh, Fred?
Question.
Yeah. Yeah, the question is, isn't this people talking about how God's speaking to them and stuff a predominant charismatic movement? Absolutely. But what I'm suggesting is that because the charismatic movement is so prevalent on Christian television and that kind of thing, people who ordinarily would never have been exposed to this stuff are being exposed to it. And this stuff that I'm talking about is happening in churches that are not charismatic. The particular teacher I'm talking about is in a Southern Baptist church. So that's certainly not charismatic. So my fear is that because this stuff has become so dominantly, I mean, look at Joel Osteen, all the people that follow him, and he does this stuff. So what I'm suggesting is that people who never would have been exposed to this stuff before are today, and it's infiltrating even otherwise fairly solid churches with this pseudo-charismata experiential spirituality. So, but I'm saying that producing spiritual fruit is within the purview of every believer, even new believers to some extent. We can be doing that every day in all our relationships, in and out of the church. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are within the capabilities of every believer. And I'm not suggesting there isn't a learning curve and a maturity factor here, but we can all do these things, and we can all be at least having these things as a goal in our lives to live a life that is productive and that does honor and glorify Jesus Christ in our church and in our relationships with other people outside the church. Are we all going to do that perfectly all the time? Obviously not. We still are laboring under this sin nature that we have. But nevertheless, it's a goal. Spiritual maturity is a process. It's not an event. Justification, salvation is an event. Glorification, salvation is an event. Sanctification, salvation is a process. It's a walk. It's a maturing process. It's growth, similar to how we grow as kids into mature adults. It takes time. It takes work. It takes effort. So let me talk now a little bit here in wrapping this up about some of the types and symbols of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. There's some kind of interesting things in Scripture about this stuff. And I think these are used as examples to help us understand concepts and doctrines and symbolic stuff. So the Lord did that a lot in His teaching. He used metaphors and similes and parables. He used the farming metaphor to teach the fact there'd be different responses to the truth. And He used tares and wheat as examples of the saved and the unsaved. He called Himself at various times a shepherd, a door, and a light. He used mustard seeds, leaven, a pearl, and a fishing net containing good and bad fish to describe the inter-Advent age and the church age and those kinds of things. So there are various concepts then describing the Holy Spirit in Scripture that help us understand Him a little bit. At one point, the power of the Holy Spirit is related to clothing. The Greek word enduo means to clothe, to dress oneself, or to wear clothes. And then later the Lord related this power with the presence of the Spirit in Luke 24:49. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the Holy Spirit, in a sense, became the clothing of the 12 apostles. He identified, enabled, and protected them. They could not have an effective ministry without being properly dressed, and neither can we. We can't have an effective ministry without walking in the Spirit, which I talked a lot about a few weeks ago. So their spiritual ministry required spiritual attire, namely the Holy Spirit. And this is Jesus promising them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He didn't come yet, but He's going to come. So in a like manner, then, we have to be surrounded by the powerful clothing of the Spirit as we seek to serve God. Now, the Holy Spirit's also called a deposit, which is translated also as a pledge or earnest. And I think that this deposit, this pledge, and this sealing ministry, I did talk about this a little bit earlier in something else I was doing, but I want to elaborate on it a little bit. I really think that this idea of the Holy Spirit being a seal and a pledge is one of the most powerful and profound and encouraging promises in the Bible of eternal security. I just don't see how you get away from that when you understand what sealing and pledging or a down payment really means. I don't see how you can deny that we have eternal security. The word for deposit now, which can also be pledge or earnest, is arabon, and it means a first installment, a deposit which guarantees, a sure down payment, a pledge. And for us today, we still do this. It's familiar to us as the first or initial payment of money or assets as a guarantee for the completion of a transaction or pledge. earnest money deposited by a purchaser is a guarantee of the full purchase price at some point in the future. And we all do that in real estate transactions and maybe automobile transactions and those kinds of things. We still have that same concept today. And the idea is, I give you this money as my pledge that I am going to complete this deal. So if God's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or as a deposit or as a pledge, then the transaction has to be completed in full. It can't be otherwise. Otherwise, God is not doing what he's promising to do when he says that you are sealed. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So this pledge here is a pledge of our inheritance, that we're going to get our inheritance of eternal life, our inheritance of being a member of the family of God, our inheritance of being in the presence of the Lord for eternity, our inheritance in terms of the judgment seat of Christ and all the wonderful things that are going to be ours because we're in Christ at some point. What did Paul say? We can't even imagine these great and wonderful things. Well, the Holy Spirit is our seal, our pledge, our guarantee that those things are really, truly going to come to pass in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So, in addition to the concept of a guarantee or down payment, the sealing simile is also an indication of our eternal security. The word for sealing is spragizo, and it means to put a seal on, to mark for possession or identity, or to use a seal to close or to make something secure. It represents ownership, security, authority, and a permanent state of being. We still see the sealing concept today in a way. Before they got too expensive, many of us might have our high school and college diplomas with a seal put on it. Now they just put a stamp on it, I think, more often than not, and call it a seal. But it's the same kind of thing. It's an indication that this thing is authentic and genuine and so on for us. But then it was even more. It was ownership, and things were sealed in order to prevent tampering. Only the person authorized could break a seal. That's why it's such a big deal in Revelation when Jesus is about to break the seals and John is weeping because no one is found who has the authority to break the seals. And then the Lamb steps forward and he has the authority to break the seals. And we see this a number of times in Scripture. Jeremiah sealed the title deed to the land he purchased in Jeremiah 32:11. The stone that covered the lion's den to assure that no one released Daniel from the lion's den was sealed with the signet rings of the king and his nobles. And you have to understand that if anybody tampered with the seal of the king, they would be killed for messing around with the king's stuff. The stone placed across the opening of the Lord's tomb was sealed in Matthew 27:66. Anyone caught violating the seal of the king would have been put to death. It was the method of the day to ensure that the contents of something went undisturbed. A person is sealed at that very precise moment in time when they become a believer. It's instantaneous. We don't know it. We don't feel it. We don't see it. Now, I do wonder if maybe there isn't some sort of seal on us that the angelic realm can see. I think that's possible. I don't know it, and I'm not stating that the Bible never says that, but I wonder about that. I think that's possible because the seal was a visible seal on all the documents, all the places where you would see a seal in the ancient times. The seal was visible. Do we have that only the angelic realm can see? I don't know. But I do know this, that the Bible says we are sealed with the Spirit at the moment of belief. It's permanent and it can't be repeated. If a person could lose their salvation, as many theologians claim, then the sealing was ineffective the first time. Theoretically, under their theology, a person could be sealed and unsealed and sealed again and unsealed and sealed again and so on and on and on until you die. Well, that's kind of a silly concept in terms of a seal and a pledge and a promise and a guarantee. That doesn't make any sense. It can't be. It can't happen that way. We know that nothing can separate us from God in Romans 8, 38, and 39. So being unsealed and thereby separated from God is an impossibility. The seal is good to the day of redemption. In one of these scriptures just said that. Which one was it? One of the scriptures says, oh, here it is, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for what? For the day of redemption. How can we lose that seal? How can that depart from us? If God has said, that's for your day of redemption, that seems to me to be a pretty good indication it's for our day of redemption. I think I'll stand on that rather than telling somebody they can lose their salvation. Now, based on the appearance of the Holy Spirit as a dove when Jesus was baptized, doves are very often used as symbols of the Holy Spirit. And I don't necessarily think this is exegetically sound, that he looked like a dove, but it's ingrained in contemporary Christian thought, and you see it all the time. How often can you go into a Christian bookstore and buy trinkets that are shaped like a dove? Because that's what they're talking about. That's the reference. The Holy Spirit looked like a dove. And doves are also frequently used as symbols of peace, and that flows from this idea as well. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And John 1:32-34, John testified, saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So the invisible Spirit was made visible to John in a form that was descending upon the Lord as a dove descends, landing or alighting on something. But this is a simile. The Spirit descended like a dove. It's not exactly saying that the Spirit was a dove or had the shape of a dove or anything like that. John had been told by God the Father when he saw this sign of the Spirit descending, that event would mark the presence of the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now here's how one commentator described this. He said, although a dove was not a common figure for the Holy Spirit, though rabbinic tradition links a dove with the Spirit mentioned in Genesis 1-2, it was often associated with Israel, so it's possible that Jesus is marked as a consummate Israelite at the point he receives the Spirit. In Jewish thought, the Messiah was the bearer of God's Spirit. Certainly, Jesus had the Holy Spirit. We see that here. The problem with this is that not everyone saw the descent of the Spirit, so why would all the people standing around connect it with Israel? I don't think that they would have. Probably only John and Jesus saw this at the time. Further, the Spirit wasn't actually looking like a dove. He was descending like a dove. He may have been the shape of a man, a human image. I mean, we are made in the image of God. Whatever it was visible, and John saw it. But I suspect only he and the Lord did see it. So we're in the image of God, and Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is not marked as a consummate Israelite, but as the king. So I think this commentator's got a little wrong here, but apparently there was some connection between a dove and Israel too. Now the Holy Spirit's like a vine, that he assists those who are walking and abiding in him to produce spiritual fruit. And we've already examined this issue in quite a bit of detail earlier. I talked about the vine and all that stuff, so I'm not going to go back into it here, but just know that the Holy Spirit is a vine in the sense that we are connected into that vine, and we abide in that vine, we abide in the Lord, we abide in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit as a result. Some people have noted, this one I'm a little sketchier on, but it's interesting, so I'm going to tell it to you, because several people have mentioned this in various commentaries and that kind of thing. but that the Holy Spirit operates in a service ministry, just as any other servant does. And they base this on the similarity of the mission that Abraham's servant, Eliezer of Damascus, engaged on when he went to find a wife for Isaac. And they have these comparisons that they put forth then. But we do know that the scripture does indicate a servant ministry in a way for the Holy Spirit, because he's called the Helper. John 14:6, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever." And John 16:13-14, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll disclose to you what is to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to illuminate the Word of God. Now, specifically in this scripture here, I think he's talking to the disciples who are going to be penning the words of Scripture, the New Testament. But by application, I don't think it's any less true that the Holy Spirit can assist us in understanding the Scriptures and illuminating the Scriptures to us. Any church or ministry organization that elevates the role of the Holy Spirit to a place of preeminence is unbiblical. And that's what you see in most of the charismatic goings-on. The Holy Spirit is elevated far above Jesus Christ. They don't talk about Jesus much, but they talk about Jesus all the time. They talk about the Holy Spirit almost constantly. Jesus Christ and the Word of God are not subordinate to the Holy Spirit, which many people try to make them. You know, and I say the Word of God because so often you hear people say, "Well, God told me," and it's an extra biblical revelation. What have they just done? They've subordinated the Word of God to their supposed Holy Spirit revelation that they just got. The Holy Spirit's also compared to water. And this is a water that is needed only once, in contrast to the normal water that we use to quench our thirst. The metaphor with water is used several times in the Bible and Christ, though the Apostle John specifically related this water to the Spirit. I may have gotten my notes out of order here. Let me see if I did. Yeah, I'm going to come back to the servant thing in a minute. I inserted something in my notes in the wrong place, so I've got them here a little bit further on, the scriptures in terms of this servanthood of Christ. So I'm going to come back to that in a second. I'm not convinced that is quite as biblical in terms of related to the Holy Spirit as this other stuff, so I'll put it at the end if I have time. During the Exodus, the people needed water, and God had Moses strike a rock that then sent water out for the people to drink. Now, Paul would call this water spiritual drink, and he would call this rock Christ. Exodus 17:6. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul used this and said, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." The strike Moses laid on the rock here in Exodus was symbolic of the crucifixion of Christ. And you remember that later, Moses would be commanded to speak to a rock for more water, but in his anger at his complaining and rebellious people, he struck the rock again, and he struck it twice. Now, for his disobedience, he would not be allowed to enter the promised land. Instead, he died in the wilderness. The picture we're getting out of this is that Christ need only be crucified once in order to produce the water of eternal life. Thereafter, the only requirement is to speak to him in faith. Numbers 20:7-12. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, 'Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. During the Feast of Tabernacles, then, Jesus proclaimed the living water, which John told us related to the Holy Spirit. So I'm getting to this relating the water and the Holy Spirit here. John 7:37-39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this was at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the last feast of the year, or actually it's the last fall feast. If you go back to earlier, the Jewish New Year started with the fall feast, so this would have been the third feast in that reckoning. Otherwise, you go back, otherwise, Passover. Oh, no, the year started with Passover early on, didn't it? Now they start their new year in September or in the fall. They didn't used to. They used to do it in April or in the spring with Passover. Anyway, the sixth feast, this was the last one in the fall. So during this feast, which commemorated the wilderness wandering, the priests would form a procession, and they'd go down to the pool of Siloam, where they would fill pitchers of water and take them back to the temple, where the pitchers were then poured out. That's when Jesus came out of the temple court and cried out like he did. He was obviously referring back to the provision of the water in the wilderness from the rock, and he was looking forward in time to the provision of the Holy Spirit, the living water. Now, he also used this water metaphor when he met the Samaritan woman at the well. In John 4:7-14, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So, obviously then, as I've gone through this from Exodus to John, not all of these metaphors are explicitly connected to the Holy Spirit, but the one that Jesus did at Tabernacles was. And so we see this connection then, this thread that the water representing the Holy Spirit. At any rate, the water is required only once in order to provide eternal life and the provision of the Holy Spirit. The wind is also used as a description of the Holy Spirit. Wind is invisible, but you can feel it, and you can see what it does to things as it moves about. You can feel its absence, and you can feel it when it's blowing gale force. It's unpredictable. It can switch about and change course. It can be a pleasant, cooling breeze, or it can be a terribly destructive gale. The Holy Spirit, obviously, is not a destructive force like a gale. But in the same way as the breeze works, the Holy Spirit moves according to His will to perform His ministry. You can't see Him work, but you realize the effects of where He's been and what He's done. And hopefully, all of us see that in terms of our life. When we look back at our life from the moment we were saved forward, and then at some point we look back, hopefully we can see how the Spirit has worked in our life to change us in connection with a local body and a pastor who teaches the Word of God so that we are able to grow and mature. Jesus said this in John 3:8 to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And the wind metaphor is also used in Scripture to describe the role of the Holy Spirit in His ministry of scriptural inspiration, which was 2 Peter. Let me back up here a second. This Acts 2:2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. That was obviously on Pentecost, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by the noise of a violent rushing wind. Tongues as of fire also appeared. Now that was a miraculous day. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, to my knowledge, has never been accompanied by those phenomena since that day. That was just a one-time thing. I don't think any of us experience that when we get saved today. In fact, I don't think that once the apostles left that room and went outside and started talking to people, the people outside didn't experience the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire either. That was those 12 in the room. So the moment a person believes, they're regenerated, indwelt, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. None of these ministries are visible, yet we know they're true, and we know they've been perfectly accomplished. And that knowledge for us is based securely on the truth of the Word of God. Now, back to this describing the role of the Holy Spirit in His ministry of inspiration. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The word for moved here is from Pharaoh, and it means to move, to drive, or carry along. It's to influence others or to cause them to follow a recommended course of action. The word is used of the wind that moves a sailing ship across the sea. Ship sails without wind are really nothing but impotent pieces of superfluous equipment. They can't do anything. You just sit there. There's no wind. But when the wind is blowing, they could move these great ships across great expanses of ocean. Some of these ships, especially the warships, before we had gasoline engines and diesel engines to drive ships, were huge ships with great complicated mass of rigging and sails and all these things to move these ships around. But yet, if there's no wind blowing, even the greatest sailing vessel is just kind of sitting in the water. As far as I know, they can't generate any wind on their own. So, in the same way, the Spirit moved the authors of the inspired Word of God to pen the words intended to convey the truth that the Spirit intended to be expressed. And you know that when the Holy Spirit is working, was working with the men who were penning the Scriptures, He didn't cease to work like the wind can stop blowing, right? They didn't have to worry about whether the mission was going to be completed. The Holy Spirit would make sure that the mission was completed as He carried them along like the wind. Now, it's also interesting that words that we use for Spirit in the Greek and the Hebrew are both words that can be translated wind. The Hebrew is ruach, and it means spirit, wind, or breath, and the Greek is pneuma, breath, or spirit. And I'm just suggesting that associating wind with the Holy Spirit is a defensible point to make. Now, I made the point a little bit ago that the Holy Spirit is not present in this dispensation to glorify Himself or to elevate Himself in any way. He is here to glorify Christ Jesus. And in that way, He's presented in the role of a servant. I'm going to get back to the servant thing now. And this Old Testament story that some theologians portray as a picture of the servant work of the Holy Spirit is kind of has some interesting parallels. And that's the story of Abraham's servant, Eliezer, who was sent to find a bride for Isaac. And this whole story is found in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham sent Eliezer from Canaan, which is the promised land, to the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia, the land of Abraham's birth, on a specific mission, which was to find a bride for his son Isaac. And we see that in Genesis 24, verses 1 to 10. In the same way, God sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to earth on a mission. John 14:26 informs us that God sent the Holy Spirit as the helper, and I read that scripture a little bit ago. The mission assigned to Abraham's servant was to find a suitable bride for Isaac in Genesis 24, 3 and 4. And the mission of the Holy Spirit is to gather the bride of Christ, which is the church, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 2 Corinthians 11, 2. And then once Abraham's servant found the choice woman, Rebecca, in Genesis 24, 22, he gave her gifts. Believers, those who are the bride of Christ, are given spiritual gifts by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and 7 to 11. The servant glorified Isaac when he described his mission to Rebecca and her family, which he did in verses 34 to 39 and 24, I'm sorry, 34 to 49 in Genesis 24. And the Holy Spirit is charged with the responsibility of glorifying Christ in John 16, 14. Now, Abraham's servant successfully fulfilled his master's charge and brought the woman to Isaac that their marriage might take place in 24 verses 57 to 67. And the Holy Spirit will complete his task for once the bride of Christ is complete and presented to the Lord for the marriage ceremony in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. So, I'm not a big fan of developing types out of the Old Testament unless something specifically says it's a type. So I don't want to call this a type, although many people do. But it is interesting, the parallels here. The servant of Abraham going to find a bride, the Holy Spirit, the servant of God, acting in a servant capacity. He's not a servant in a subordinate sense, as we would think of a servant, but he's doing a service ministry here as the Holy Spirit. So, I'm not a big fan of calling this a type, but it's apparent there are enough similarities in this scripture between the mission of Abraham's servant and the mission of the Holy Spirit to at least consider the possibility that that was presented as a picture that we could identify later. Now, I do want to mention the Trinity in terms of the Jewish understanding of a monotheistic God. They obviously strongly condemn the idea that Christ Jesus is the Son of God. And Muslims do too. I mean, they really go crazy about that. But there are indications in the Bible and in their understanding of it that would allow them to recognize the one true God in three persons, and they just didn't do it. They don't do it. And they still won't do it. But their great monotheistic statement is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. And it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." I should have put it in here and I didn't. I have a little explanation of that from a Jewish believer who claims that this is an indication of the Trinity right here in this verse, the way the Hebrew words and grammar are. And I'm sorry that I neglected to do that. I should have. I've taught it before, actually, one other lesson. But that is an interesting statement here in the in the Hebrew, that they should have said that, known that he's talking about three gods here, or three persons within one God here in Deuteronomy 6:4. Now, we also know that the Jewish people had an understanding of the Spirit of the God. The Spirit was not an unknown entity to the Old Testament believers, and we see it identified in the Old Testament scriptures. David did in Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So they had this concept of the Holy Spirit, but there's something about their theology that will not allow them to suggest that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. So I don't know. What I don't know is how the Jewish theologians look at the Holy Spirit in terms of the relationship to God then. If they're saying, if they're not believing in the triune God, but yet their Old Testament scriptures talk about the Spirit of God, and as we'll see, the Son of God, then what are they doing with them in relation to God the Father? Or they wouldn't say God the Father because they don't believe God is. I guess they did too. They call God the Father. But not in the sense of the triune, of the Trinity, they didn't call him the Father. So I'm a little confused in terms of Jewish theology, since they identify the Spirit and they talk about God's Son. What relationship do they think that has with God then? So I'm a little confused about what they're... And what I'm suggesting is, I'm thinking they're confused, because this is kind of identifiable in their own scriptures, is ultimately what I'm trying to say. here. All right? Samuel predicted the Spirit of the Lord would fall on Saul, and that prediction came to pass in 1 Samuel 10, 6 and 10. The words Spirit of the Lord are found in the Old Testament 24 times in 24 verses, and Spirit of God is found 12 times in 12 verses in the Old Testament, at least in the NASB, and Holy Spirit is found 3 times in 3 verses in the Old Testament. And numerous other uses of the word Spirit, capitalized Spirit, by itself are also references to the Spirit of God. And some scriptures in the Old Testament seem to equate God and His Spirit. And my point is that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was not and is not unknown to the Jewish people, yet they refuse to acknowledge it in any kind of Trinitarian sense. And that's why I'm suggesting that they're a little confused here in their zeal to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They've kind of defeated some of the stuff in the Old Testament, I think, when it talks about the Spirit of God and even the Son of God. Isaiah 34:16, seek from the book of the Lord, and that's Yahweh there, Yahweh, and read, not one of these will be missing, not one will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. So it seems to me here, this scripture is kind of equating Yahweh and his spirit. So, I mean, how could his spirit be less than him? And yet they don't want to accept this Trinitarian truth. And finally, we know they thought the Messiah would be God's son. They had no problem talking about son. It's back in Psalm 2. It talks about the son as well. But in Matthew 26, 63 and 64, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. So they knew that the Messiah was to be the Son of God. So that leads me to think, well, okay, today then, are they not denying that God has a son, even though that doesn't fit their definition of their monotheism? Or are they just saying that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, therefore that's why he's not the Son and the Messiah is yet to come? Now, they do say that Jesus wasn't the Messiah and the Messiah is yet to come. But they also talk about two Messiahs, Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David. So they're very confused, I think, in terms of Father, Son, and Spirit, because they're identified and they have this concept, and yet they refuse to understand it in a Trinitarian kind of way. And that's unfortunate, because perhaps that is part of the blindness, the hardness of heart that has come upon the Jewish people in this age. That will be rectified at some point in the future. I don't know. I'm just suggesting that I'm a little confused when you look at the Old Testament scriptures that make these things clear, why they don't understand it better. I don't know. All right. So over the last 10 months here on the Holy Spirit thing, I've gone over a lot of things. I talked about neglecting the Holy Spirit and some of the abuses of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, and we talked about the Trinity. We talked about some of the heresies, the oneness Pentecostals and their modalism, those that think the Holy Spirit is simply energy emanating from God, that kind of stuff. We talked about, in terms of the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of God and that He is a person. We talked about inspiration and illumination. We talked about John 16:8 and His convicting ministry, a very important ministry in bringing people to acknowledge their need for Christ as Savior. We talked about His indwelling ministry, His sealing and pledging, the Spirit baptism. We spent a lot of time on that. I talked about quite a bit about the hermeneutics of the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal versus the dispensational way of understanding the Holy Spirit. And I did that realizing that I was talking about a lot of stuff that isn't true, but it's a lot of stuff that's really out there and it's really infiltrating our churches. And so I wanted you to be aware of it and be enabled to recognize a lot of that stuff when you see it and hear it and be warned away from it. In the same way, we talked about the second blessing that so many Pentecostals think you can get, and I don't believe. You know, we get in Ephesians 1:3, it tells us we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places the moment we believe. How can there be a second blessing? I talked about the false manifestations of the Holy Spirit in Toronto and Pensacola and those supposedly great revivals that were going on. We talked about spiritual gifts and the filling ministry, and we talked about spirituality and walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. I talked about Galatians 5, where the sinful conduct of believers as opposed to those who produce the spiritual fruit. We talked about grieving and quenching the Spirit. And I've finished up here with types or descriptions. What I'm going to be doing here over the next few weeks is going through my notes. It's very difficult for me to determine ahead of time exactly what I'm going to teach every day, given the nature of what I'm doing, because people ask questions and sometimes I speak faster or slower or whatever. So I don't always know what I'm going to teach every week, and that makes it difficult for me to put things on the internet in terms of my text. So I'm going to go back through all of this and separate out each week's lesson in terms of my text and send that to Pam and have her put it on the internet with the audio. So that stuff will be there, and there'll be a title there so you can get a general idea of where something was taught, and you can find things a little bit easier if you want to go back and check something out that I said. That'll take me a few weeks to do because I'm going to be doing it in connection with starting up doing my study on soteriology. And I'm going to try to keep up with that better in terms of getting notes onto the website a little bit faster. So we'll try to do that. One of the problems I have is my computer, my word processing program is all messed up and I don't know what's the matter with it. But as I start typing and I get into a paper, all of a sudden, when I first open it, it's got a certain number of pages. But when I start typing, all of a sudden it'll jump down and add another page or two, and I'm not sure where all that text is coming from. It's nothing that I haven't already written. I'm not sure what it's doing. But I've got to be working on it to get it into that place before I can copy stuff off of it and put it on another document to send you. I don't know what it's doing, but it's all messed up. So anyway, I'll get it to where I can, what I do each week, I'll be able to send in here and it'll get put on the computer and you'll be able to access the notes better and faster. Okay, Father, thank you so very much for providing us with all this knowledge in the Word of God about you, about the Son, about the Holy Spirit, so that we can learn these things and know these things and use them in our lives to walk and glorify you and produce spiritual fruit. And Father, I pray that some people have been enlightened into some of the false teachings that are going on around us in churchianity today, that people have been warned against those things and will be knowledgeable of them now and can avoid them themselves and help their family and their friends avoid some of these pitfalls that are so prevalent today that are completely unbiblical and even antichrist in some instances. So I just pray that this has been useful in that sense, but I also pray that it's been useful in helping us to know who the Holy Spirit truly is and who we are in relation to Him and how He works with us and helps us to be productive and to glorify Jesus in what we do. And I pray that we all are aware of that and we all try to keep that foremost in our mind each and every day as we're living this life. But we all look forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes back and we hear the sound of that trumpet and we're taken out of here and that we can be in your presence for all of eternity. And if that doesn't happen in our lifetimes, then help us to persevere, to keep working, keep producing, to be faithful, to walk in the Spirit each and every day of our lives until you take us out of here and it's our time to be in your presence. Lord, I pray for our pastor as he brings us a message in Romans this morning, a great, amazing book of Romans that he is teaching us so well. And Father, I pray that we're all attentive, we all take these things to heart, and we all try to live a life that glorifies Jesus each and every day. In Jesus' name.